What a great day. What a great day to be alive. A great day to be with you. What a great day to be a Christian. You know, we know that someday Christ is coming to take us home and we're just eagerly waiting that moment. Yet not everyone believes that, so we're so glad you're here. We share a common faith. And if you're just seeking God for the first time, we're just so impressed with your courage you have to do so. And if we can help you in any way, that's what we're here for, because we just want to follow God as he has instructed us, and that's why we're having this series of lessons about you can know assuredly, because we live in a world of uncertainty and doubt and confusion, where everything's relative. That which we thought was true is now we question, but there are some things we can know absolutely, and that's why we're looking at these subjects. We began with, you can know there is a God, but that God that doesn't speak to us is of no value at all. And so that's why we've undertaken just the discussion, you can know assuredly that God has spoken to us through his word, the Bible. The fact that God would speak is an amazing thing. And I just want you to consider the account that is given to us in Exodus. When after God has gathered the children of Israel out of Egypt and brought them before Mount Sinai, that God descends upon that mountain. And we find that when he does so, he descends with a fire and smoke, and the whole mountain quaked, it said, greatly. Then there was this blast of a trumpet sound, or appeared as one. It became louder and louder. And Moses spoke, and here's the amazing thing, and God answered him by voice. And what amazing event that would have been when it says the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on top of the mountain. And he spoke the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel who were gathered at the base. And afterwards, I just want to draw your attention to their reaction to hearing the voice of God. Now all the people, Exodus 20, verse 18, witness the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And the people saw it, and here it is, they trembled. What does that mean? They shook. They just shook with fear. And they stood afar off, and they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. Now that shows an amazing reaction to hearing the voice of God and gives us just a picture what it'd be like if God audibly spoke to us today. And yet we're going to maintain that he has done just that. And that's why we looked last week when we looked at the idea that yes, there is a God, but the question is, has he spoken to us? And we saw that there is a problem, that if he doesn't speak, he doesn't reveal his will to us, then we're left in the dark. We're left wandering to our own devices, really blindly, because we don't know why we're here, what we're supposed to do, what's right or what's wrong, and where we're going. And it's as if he is no God to us at all. And so there's the challenge, the problem, but yet the Bible comes along and it makes an amazing claim. It says, this is the inspired word of God, all scripture. And over 3,000 times in the Bible, we see men saying, and the Lord said, and the Lord commanded. And so the claims are profound that it's not just written by men, but it's written by God himself through the agency of men. And so is that claim true or not? That's what we want to evaluate this morning. Is the Bible truly the word of God? Now, sadly, more and more people are coming to the conclusion in our society that it's not. Here is a survey that was done by the Gallup poll just this year, May 15th. And the headline is, record few Americans believe God is the Bible is the literal word of God. Just some statistics here. 24% believe the Bible is the literal word of God, the lowest in Gallup's 40-year trend. It says that most, or 26, view it as just a bunch of secular stories and made-up history. The largest segment still is 47%. They still think the Bible is inspired, but that's less than half. And the numbers continue to go down. And so again, I ask the question, it's a worthwhile question. Is the Bible truly the inspired word of God? Now, there is a law, it's called the law of the middle. No, that's not right. Since this is on video and people are going to say, you got that wrong, I'm going to make sure I get it right. The law of excluded middle. Thank you. And what it says in mathematics and logic, if something is either A or B, it can't be middle, in the middle. Now, I'll give you an example. Either a road is straight or a road is crooked. Can it be both? You say, well, that's just obvious. Well, that's what we're dealing with here. Either the Bible, because of its claims, can't be just a good book. It has to be the very word of God, or it's not at all. It's not something in the middle. Well, it's good, and it's nice to follow. And no, it's either a fraud, a deception, or it is in fact what it says it is, the very word of God. Does that make sense? There's no middle ground for us as Christians, especially when you consider the claims we did last week. And so we're going to look at, first of all, some inadequate arguments that people extend to prove that the Bible is the word of God. Inadequate is because they're really ill-informed, they're illogical, and they're circular, and, well, we'll look at them. And they're unsatisfactory. Now, you might hold some of these, and we'll try to tread lightly, but they don't prove the claim to be true. But then we're going to look at the evidence that is both internal and external that will confirm the claim to be true that the Bible is truly the Word of God. Because this is the proposition. If the Bible is not just written by man, but it's written by God, wouldn't you think it'd be unique? Wouldn't it have some qualities about it like, wow, that's amazing? It's not like any other piece of literature because it's divinely inspired. Would you not agree? So we should be able to look at the Bible internally and then look at external evidence and show that this is really a unique book and ask, how did it come about? Well, again, the claim was God spoke it, not man. Then we have to weigh that evidence, whether it's reasonable to believe, beyond a shadow of doubt, that God wrote it. So let's first of all look at some inadequate arguments, because we want to dismiss them. Because the people in the world that are skeptics laugh at Christians when they say things like this. So let's just get rid of them right away. First of all, the idea that everyone knows the Bible is written by a bunch of men. Now wait, that's not a believer saying that, that's a skeptic. We're going to get rid of that argument first of all. Everyone knows the Bible is written by men? Excuse me, I didn't know that. That's a statement that is made with what? Out what? Any evidence to back it up. Not everyone knows that. And so when people approach you, say, why do you believe in the Bible? Everybody knows it was written by men. No, excuse me. That's not true. Not everyone does. In fact, there is a lot of arguments, and maybe you're just ignorant of them and have never heard them, to show that it was written back by, in fact, by God. But this is not helpful either. The Bible is full of mistakes and unreliable. Do you hear that a lot? That's from people that are uninformed. Now, they want to dismiss your faith and say the Bible's not true, and they're presenting this as evidence in front of the spiritual court, saying you can't believe that nonsense. It's full of mistakes. And then here's another one. The Bible may be a good book, but it's certainly not the Word of God. That's just an emphatic statement trying to put it in the middle, right? You can't do that. It's either the Word of God or it's a fraud. You can't just say it's a good book. It's the law of excluded middle. Now, here are some of the ones that people say in positive as testimony that it is the Word of God. The first one, I just feel that it's true. You ever heard that? It just has to be true because it just speaks to me. Now, there's a problem inherent in that. And I want to discuss the problem and then show the fallacy of it. The problem is, if this was, as we believe it is, the Word of God speaking to us, should it not touch you in a certain way that no other book could? That should happen. But it's so highly subjective, it's not evidence that proves that it's from God, right? Because a lot of people are moved by Lots of things. People go to Star Wars conventions, all based on Star Wars movies. They dress up like their favorite Star Wars creatures, and people cry over something that's not even real. It's fantasy. So just because you feel or it moves you, does that make it true in of itself? No, but on the other hand, I will acknowledge that if God is speaking, it should cause you to react a certain way. But that's highly subjective. The other one's very similar. Well, it's helped me so much. Now again, should the Bible help you if it's true? Absolutely. But does that in itself prove it to be true? No, because people go to counselors. The number one, one of the largest segment of books that are sold are self-help books. And why do people buy them? Because they get help out of them. Does that mean they're inspired by God? No. Can there be some wisdom found in them? Yes. But that in itself does not prove it. Now, here's the worst one that you could ever use, so please don't do it. I believe the Bible's true because the Bible says so. And what's wrong with that? Well, it's circular. Now, does the Bible say it's true? Does it say it's inspired? Well, yes. We read that. That's the claim. But that's not the proof that the claim is true. Because really what a person is saying is like, how do you can you be sure it's the Word of God? Well, because the Bible tells me it is. Well, why should you believe the Bible? Because the Bible's infallible. Well, how do you know the Bible's infallible? Because the Bible's the Word of God. Well, no, that's what the question started with. We haven't proved anything. We're just going in what? A circle. A circular reasoning. So don't get caught up in that. Just because the Bible says it's the inspired Word of God doesn't prove it to the person who's examining it. You can't use the Bible to prove itself just by its statements alone, all right? So with that being said, there is some evidence, though, that we can present that is going to confirm the claims of the Bible are true. First of all, they're internal. Now, be careful. A lot of people say, you can't prove the Bible to prove that it's true. Yes, you can. Absolutely. Because if it is divinely spoken, it's going to have some qualities about it. It's going to make statements. It's going to make observations about this world. It's going to say things about the future that no one could have known unless God was speaking to them. And so you should be able to look at the Bible as a whole and say, wow, there's something incredible about this book that sets it apart from every other book that has ever been written. And so that's what we want to do. Look at the internal evidence, the uniqueness of the Bible, and then we'll look at the prophecy. Then we'll look at some external evidences that really point to the internal. We'll look at the idea that it's historically accurate, that it's archaeologically accurate, and it's scientifically accurate. So let's go through these one by one. All right? First of all, when you look at the uniqueness, you have to understand when we pick up the Bible, we're picking up a book of books. It is the number one seller still to this day. It's been translated in over 3,000 different languages in part or whole. I wasn't going to give you the exact number, but over 3,000 does it, okay? And there's no other book that is widely distributed as the Bible. And again, it remains to be the number one seller. Well, why? Why is that the case? Now, we know that it's a book of actually 66 books. Is that not correct? 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New. And so, well, what does that make it unique? Well, let's give some information about it. First of all, it's written by 40 authors over a period of 1,500 years. Now, these men come from various backgrounds. Some were shepherds, some were fishermen, some were in politics, and some were tax collectors. Some were kings. And some, we don't even know what they did. Some were educated highly, and some were just people that would be regarded as peasants. They didn't know each other, most of them. They spoke at different times, and they spoke on different continents. The Bible is written in three different continents, Asia, Europe, and also Africa. It's written in three different languages, Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic. And yet, it all speaks about one unified theme that runs all the way through it. Now, can you imagine a man 1,400 years ago writing about science, and then 1,500 or 1,400 years later, we revise that book and put in the new evidences or discoveries of science? Would those two books be different? Well, sure, we're always changing things. Always. Do you realize they thought the Earth used to be a flat piece of ground that was suspended on other pieces of material? That was one of the theories when the Bible was written. They didn't think it was round, but they thought it was actually supported by other earths underneath it or something similar. Some you've seen the elephant holding the earth up. The truth is they had no clue, right? What the earth looked like and what supported it. And so you would expect if someone was writing from that time period, they would echo the science of the day, right? And then we look back and go, oh, they were ignorant. But yet they speak about life events and historical events and scientific events. But most of all, they talk about one theme, God extending himself to save man. And they didn't know each other. Sometimes they didn't understand the theme. They didn't understand what they were saying. But yet they're speaking of the same theme without contradiction, with perfect consistency. Now, how do you get 40 men over 1,500 years, write 66 books, and they all agree? It is so unique that way. It demands our careful consideration. It was written in three languages, we said, in three different continents, yet without contradiction, and this amazing consistency. Well, let's look at some of the things inside. And the thing I want to talk about most of all internally is just fulfilled prophecy. Because then we could look later, if we had time, about other things inside the Bible just that are so unique. But this one is going to set the framework for the external evidence as well. The Bible makes a lot of statements about things that were going to happen. And that's what the prophets did. And it's a built-in test. If a man claims to be a prophet of God, and what he says doesn't come true, you know that he's speaking presumptuously by his own will, and he's not a prophet of God. Take him out and stone him. That was what was told to Israel. But the truly inspired men of God, what they spoke actually happened, whether they understood it or not. So there's a built-in test, isn't there, for the Bible? That if you could show me one prophecy that's written in the Bible didn't happen, you have a case that the Bible is really not consistent, it's not inspired. But time after time, when the prophet spoke about something's going to happen, the city of Tyre, if we could talk about it, how it's going to be destroyed, and it gave the details of how it happened, and it actually came about the way it did. When it spoke, most of all, the important thing for our consideration is the prophecies about Christ. Some say there's about 300 prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament that were spoken. Now, these prophets and the angels that often delivered them to them didn't understand what they were saying. That's what the Bible claims. They didn't know what they were talking about. What kind of man, what manner of time, or who it was going to be. They didn't know. They just spoke it. So there couldn't be collusion if they didn't know what they were talking about. And yet, these men, the disciples, when they even heard it from Jesus, they didn't understand the prophets. Because when Jesus would say, that prophecy is going to be fulfilled in me, in my death, they didn't understand it still. And so you can't claim some kind of conspiracy, especially when these men didn't know each other. And they wrote in different times. The Jews don't even understand to this day these prophecies. But yet, when Jesus came along and he fulfilled them, I'm just going to give you some statistics. So I've showed these before. They suspended the Packer game last Monday night because of lightning. The chance of getting struck by lightning are 1 in 700,000. So that's pretty good odds, actually. Has anyone been hit by lightning? All right, not in here. Good. We're not in a lightning area, really. Being killed is 1 in 2 million. So you could get hit sometimes multiple times without dying. Being president, that's 1 in 10 million. I used to have ambition to be president. But a meteorite landing on your house and killing you. It's 10 to the 14th power. One with 14 zeros past it. What are the chances of a meteorite killing you? Meteorite. Forget about it, okay? Well, Well, geez, you're going to die, aren't you? The probability of Jesus fulfilling 8 prophecies of the 300, just 8. And here they are, born in Bethlehem. Did it say that? And it says he'd be, John would be the forerunner, preparing the way, his cousin. He's going to be betrayed by a friend. And then he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. He'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. The blood would be put in a potter's field. He would be kept silent before he was crucified. Just eight, not 300, 8. Now, can you pick the place of your birth? No. Can you pick the manner of your death? You might to some degree, but 8 of them. So when you look at these, the odds they've calculated are 1 to 10 to the 28th power. That's 1 with 28 zeros after it. And you say, well, I don't understand that number. Well, here's 1 into, well, here's the best example. If you don't know what it looks like, suppose human, well, actually Blake, since he's there, he invited you down and says, it's your lucky day. We're going to let you win this mint money in silver dollars, because we're going to cover the whole state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars. That's how many this number is, 1 in 10 to that many powers. The whole state of Texas, the largest state on the, you know, the contingent United States. You know, Alaska's bigger, right? But 2 feet deep, silver dollars all over it. Now, they're going to blindfold you, and in a helicopter, you're going to have to say now, and then it'll set you down whenever you say now. You're blindfolded, and there's one silver dollar that's marked, colored. And if you pick the right one, you get all that money. Would you like to try? Well, it'd be fun, but what are the chances you picking the right one? 2 feet deep, hundreds of square miles. It's not going to happen. The Beavers did a interesting thing. I almost said silly last night. They put 4 guys at the end zone during the third quarter break, the end of third quarter. They blindfold them, spun them around, 10 times. Then they had to walk to the and step on the eye of the beaver, the emblem in the middle of the field. If they found it, they got $12,000 in tuition. One guy ran into a wall. The other guy ran to each other. One guy got close, didn't he? But that's just, you know, a short little field. We're not talking about all of Texas. Yet Jesus came, born of Bethlehem, the right lineage, the right city, betrayed by a friend, 30 pieces of silver, didn't utter a defense before he was crucified, and the one that hung himself took the money back, and they bought a potter's field with it. How do you do that? How do you deal with it? You have to deal with that. So how did it happen? We'll come back to that in a second. Now, here's the skeptic's answer. They say, oh, someone made all those things up. And the Old Testament was written, especially Isaiah, after Christ died. It's the only way you could do that. See, they agree it's impossible for man to know those things. They agree. So their answer to this dilemma was all those prophecies, specifically Isaiah, was written after Christ died, and it was written as though you were living before he died. So you said all these things, but you already knew them in advance. Well, you don't have an answer to that. I mean, just them saying doesn't make it true. But in 1947 or 52, actually 47 happened, but they excavated in 52, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in these clay pots, and in one of them they found the whole scroll of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, that gave all those scriptures, and it was dated at least 150 years before Christ, and it shut up the critics forever. They know those prophecies were written before Jesus was born. Now, this is external archaeological evidence that proves the internal claims are valid. You can't dismiss the prophecies as though they were made up, because you admit no man could do it. That's why you come up with this amazing story. It happened afterwards as a conspiracy. Let's look at some more historical and scientific evidence. Now, we could spend an hour on each one of these. I'm just trying to give you an overall picture and challenge you to look yourself so you can come away assuredly knowing the Bible is the inspired word of God. When I say historical, Would you not expect that every statement made about the times in which these people lived would be true? In other words, if they said a king was reigning, wouldn't you expect that king to be reigning? No, it's not some made-up myth. And so if you could find inaccuracies, you'd have to question the reliability of the Bible. And so historically, we can look and compare what the Bible says and what we have found in secular material and see, it confirms it, it confirms it, it confirms it time and time after again. Now, some have been a problem because the Bible says in Daniel chapter 5, verse 29, we studied this in Daniel class, the last king of the Babylonian was Belshazzar. So the scholars, the skeptics said, Bible's wrong. There's no record of the last king being Belshazzar. It was Nabonis instead, this other fella. Wrong, wrong, wrong. See, the Bible got it wrong. The Bible's made up. Until they found the Nabonis cylinder. It was found in 1853. It's not very big. It's made in clay, and it has all this inscription of the history of the Babylonian Empire. And here he says, Nabonis, the king of Babylon, he says, he talks about his son, my favorite born son, who became king after him, and his name is what? Belshazzar. And they go, oh, the Bible's right again. Oh, wow. So let's go find something else. Another one they always claimed was Israel as being this mighty nation as portrayed in the Old Testament. Not true. At best, they were this little clan of nomad wanderers. They never had an empire like the Bible says. Because there's nothing written outside of the Bible that speaks about the house of David or the kingdom of David. Oh, guess what? You guessed it. They found what's called the Tel Dan inscription. It's this platelet that was written when Israel was invaded. And it mentions not only David, but eight other kings. It's an amazing find. You can see it in a museum now. And it literally lists the house of the king of David. And so now the skeptic says, no such man, no such kingdom. What do they have to do? They have to be quiet. They have to be quiet. How do they deal with this? They can't. So they go and find another. Well, another one might be, I got to give you this quote. No archaeological discovery has ever overturned a biblical reference. Nothing they found archaeologically has shown the Bible to be wrong. Never. And actually, it goes the other way. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline, in the exact detail, historical statements in the Bible. Things we didn't know, Bible is true all along. In fact, people use the Bible as a roadmap to go look for things. Isn't that what that last sentence says? It's led to amazing discoveries. In other words, if it says there's two cities in the plains, let's go find them. You know what I'm speaking of? Sodom and Gomorrah, the two cities in the plain. All along, the critics have said, well, here it is, that this is extra biblical literature, that it's of the divine beings who visit a city and they ended up destroying it. It's just a made-up story because gods don't do that. Because there are no gods, and there's no cities called Sodom and Gomorrah we can find. It's compared to this myth. It's purely a product of the storyteller's art. All right? So they're saying it's historically unreliable, untrue. Oh, and guess what? They go out and they say, well, if it says there's two cities in the plains, let's go look for them, and they find the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, could we talk about Jericho? We can talk about Peter's house. We can talk about find after find after find that shows archaeologically the historical record of the Bible is true, without exception. Now, the next thing they haven't confirmed is just exciting because it gives you a chance to go out to Israel and dig it up and prove it, right? Because if it makes a statement about some historical figure and they happen to don't know who he is, go find the evidence. It's laying there somewhere. Wouldn't that be fun? Let's all move to Israel. Okay? Amen? Here's in New U.S. News and World Report. Okay? This is back in 81, this quote. And so you know they've found many more things since then. A wave of archaeological discoveries is altering old ideas about the roots of Christianity and Judaism, and affirming that the Bible is more historically accurate than many scholars thought. Oh, really? But they're acknowledging what the case I'm making right now, that historically the Bible can be believed. It's always consistently true. And it speaks to a divine author, just like prophecy does as well. And so we look on and we can look at scientific evidence. Now we got to be careful. When we talk about scientific evidence, is the Old Testament or the Bible a science textbook? No. Does it make observations about the world around us that you would expect to be true? Yes. Because if it makes statements such as, since the common belief the world was flat at that time, you would expect it in that day to make similar statements. Since we know the world's flat, you don't want to go too far in the ocean, you'll fall off. But the Bible doesn't say things like that. Actually, it says the opposite. It makes amazing statements, and first of all, it says the earth hangs on nothing, and that means it's suspended in the air. We learned that to be true many hundreds and hundreds of years later. It says that it's a circle, and that word really means a globe, and so it not only does it hang on nothing, it's just suspended there. It is a sphere. It's not flat. Now, how did Job know these things? Because that was discovered, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years ago. Who was it? That was the model of the earth, that it was flat. Job also talks about the stars singing. And it's interesting, I have a news article about how NASA has discovered that stars sing. They emit a sound, and they're all uniquely different. They all have their own pattern. Now, again, how did they know that? Because if you read it, Job is making up. Stars don't sing. See, it's incorrect. It's just an observation about the world around us. How did he know that? And then we see there's mountains in the sea. We see there's springs in the sea. In other words, fresh water bubbling up from the bottoms of the ocean. And they discovered that's true. How would you know that? There are pathways in the sea. Brian did a wonderful job just not too long ago, how the father of oceanography, that's the word I'm looking for, plotted all the basic trade routes for ships by discovering the pathways of the seas, because his daughter was reading to him on his sickbed that out of Psalms 8, verse 8, there are pathways in the sea. He said, if God said there's paths in the sea, I'm going to find them. And he discovered all the trade routes that way. They're actually currents. They're highways. That's where ships travel now. Now, how'd they know all these things? Leviticus chapter 17, life's in the blood. That's a huge one, because now they used to bleed people, right? You got too much blood. That's why you're sick. Let's get rid of some of that. How ignorant was that? But all the way back 4,000 years ago, life's where? It's in the blood. And we could go on and on and on about this. But here's what I want you to consider. Here we have 2,000 years before Christ, some of these things are written, a span. Now here we're over 2,000 years past. These writers spoke of facts that were unknown to men at their time. They talked about events that they didn't even know anything about. They didn't understand what they were talking about. Talking about prophecies. And they didn't even understand it. And yet, we look today, discovery and science has proven all these statements to be true. Whether they're historical records, whether they're observations about the world around us, whether they're prophetic about events that are going to take place. Now, if these guys spoke over all this time period, they didn't know each other, a lot of them. They didn't understand what they were saying. This is a fair question. How did they learn of such things? Isn't that a fair question? How did they learn it? Because they got it right. And one man might get lucky, but consistently, time after time after time, they always got it right without exception. Is that a valid question? So if you were the jury and I was summing up my case, I'd say, you have to decide in favor of inspiration. There's no way these men could have just guessed. Because especially they claim themselves. Over 2,000 times these men say, "Thus saith the Lord." That's where their information, they said, came from. Now, if they claimed it, they said something no one knew it the day, and then 2,000 years we learn it's true, time after time, I ask you to weigh in favor of the Bible as being the inspired Word of God. That's the conclusion you must come forth with, because nothing else is reasonable. Nothing at all. And there's where we're left. So is the Bible the Word of God? When we look at these carefully and we expand this thought and go into it in more detail, I think, you know, you can know assuredly. You can know. Assuredly means without any reasonable doubt. You can know that God has spoken. The case is closed. Now, people don't want to believe it because they don't want to believe it. That's why. They don't want to look at the facts, so they make uninformed statements such as, "Everyone knows the Bible's written by men." Oh, really? They have not looked at the evidence we just outlined, have they? "Everyone knows the Bible's full of mistakes." Oh, really? You know, do you subscribe to Biblical Archaeology magazine? Do you read all the confirmations to show the Bible's true? No, they don't. It's uninformed because they don't want to listen. So where does that leave us today? I'm making a case, but I have to ask this question because in of itself, we're nowhere if we don't act on what we've just learned. You with me? There's three types of people in the world. There are people that believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, but they don't act on it. They just live their own life. There's another group that's a subgroup of that one. They believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and they're devoted to it entirely with all their lives. There's a third group that believe, without evidence, the Bible was made up of men, it's full of a bunch of myths, and it's a false narrative, and they reject it entirely. Now, that's the way these three groups used to live together, but things have changed. First of all, the first group, the ones that believe but don't act, is growing. That's where we started our lesson. That number is growing. And we look at it, we see 25% less people in a single generation are occasional readers. 700 people quit reading the Bible every day. I don't know how they do these surveys, but this is the information I've gathered. And so when you talk about meaningful relationship with the Bible, 2 out of 3, say, in 2040 won't have one. There's Bible apathy that's prevalent in our society today. What do I mean by Bible apathy? I believe it is, but I don't care about doing anything about it. Well, then, for all practical purposes, you're like an unbeliever. If you don't follow it, and you're convinced it's true, there's some type of dissonance going on. That's what's happening right here. The other thing that's following, the third group, the ones that, you guys are just, you know, foolish, they become increasingly hostile. It used to be in our culture, people would respect Christians, especially even preachers, even though they didn't believe in it at all. But now they think, and they're publicly hostile, saying the Bible is discriminatory, it's hostile to other certain minority groups, it's bigoted, and it needs to be done away with. Do we hear this kind of language? That you cannot be a Christian and love one another. And it's become increasingly hostile, and it's harder for a Christian to stand up and say proudly, without a lot of pushback, "Yeah, I believe in the Bible, it's the inspired Word of God." That makes it challenging, doesn't it? But you know, I think that actually is going to help us, because things will change, because as more that increases, you cannot be apathetic. Either you will just walk away from Christ altogether, or you go say, no. I've looked at this enough. It's true. I will be apathetic no longer, and I will take a stand because God has spoken, and I believe it. You know, it's amazing. Isaiah 66 says this. He said, "The heavens is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." He said, "I've made all these things." That's the God we believe that is real. But he says, to this one I'll look. He'll actually extend himself, have a relationship with one of us. But here it is. To him who is lowly or contrite of heart and trembles at my word. This is where we started. Mount Sinai. God spoke. The people fell back and they trembled. And often I've said myself, and I imagine you might be thinking, well, if God spoke audibly to me today, I would listen and I would tremble. I believe that's true. I believe you would. Because anytime God speaks, people fall on their faces. So I believe that. But in the same breath, I would suggest, I would assume that the large majority of them believe that this is the inspired word of God, right? So what we are saying when we say that God is speaking to you right now, it's not audibly, but it is verbally, word for word, as 1 Corinthians 2 says, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words written. And so when we open the Bible and we read it, I'd suggest we should tremble. God is speaking to us today as though he was doing it audibly. Because it's eternal. It never goes out of style. It's never not relevant. And that's the person who he'll look to. So let us employ this word in our life. Let's live it to our fullest. And we'll find truth, and that truth is going to set us free. We'll be the happiest people in the world, and we can truly say, it's great to be a Christian because I know there's a God and I know he speaks to me and I know what I'm doing here. I know where I'm going. I know right from wrong. I feel sorry for all the people in the world. They're so confused. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to me. All right, if you're with us and we can help you, we're going to sing this song. It says, teach me thy way, O Lord, a great song. If we can help you anyway, won't you come as we stand and sing?